Thanks for joining us. We love getting to share the message of God's grace with the entire world. If His message has impacted your life, would you share your testimony with us by emailing it to stories@graceorlando.com? We love to hear what God is up to. You can also give in support of this ministry by going to our website and clicking on the Give button at graceorlando.com. Thanks again.
All right. Good evening. Glad you're here tonight. We're going to open with a word of prayer together and jump right in. Father, we thank you for this time. We just ask that by your word and by your spirit, you'd minister to us in a powerful way. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. God without religion, is it possible? Can you have God without religion? Well, tonight we're going to see that you certainly can and you certainly should. In fact, a lot of the things that trip us up as Christians, we have a lot of but what abouts. We hear about grace and we say, but what about that verse? But what about this verse? And different things trip us up. And so tonight I wanted to use this time to share from my heart on a number of passages that have tripped me up over the years, and then to really ask God, how does the truth set us free in this situation? What is the truth about these passages that will bring real liberty and real rest? So tonight we're going to do that, and then in the break you'll have an opportunity, if you have other questions that we haven't looked at yet, you can drop them in the question box, and we'll have a second session for that as well. All right, well, first we have depart from me. You know this passage, and many people say, well, you know, God might get sick to death of you. He might get ticked off at you. He might get to the point where you've sinned so much that you can out-sin the grace of God. You can exhaust the blood of Christ. And then God just says, get out of here. I can't handle you anymore. And there he is looking down from heaven with furrowed brow and gritting his teeth going, I can't believe she sinned again. Did not see that one coming. And so you look at depart from me, I never knew you, and you notice that it's a person that God never knew. Just think about that for a minute. What was their theology? As Jesus is explaining that there will be a day, he says these people, they are bragging about all that they've done. Look at how many demons I've cast out in your name. Look at how many sermons I've given in your name. Look at all my preaching and teaching and exorcisms and miracles. And so they're standing at the judgment, and their theology is backwards. Their theology is upside down. They might have lived with a Christian label, but they don't understand grace in the slightest. They've got everything backwards, saying, God, look at me and what I've done for you. Now, if you're saying that on Judgment Day, then you never knew him. But if you're saying, God, look at what you did for me, now that makes a whole lot more sense. The exact phrase is, depart from me, I never knew you. What do we know about every believer in this room? We know the Lord. The Bible says, under the new covenant, you will not have to say, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. I will remember their sins no more. That's part of the new covenant, knowing the Lord, and we are fully known by him. So it is impossible that he would come to you and say, depart from me, I never knew you. If you are in him and he is in you, then you are fully known. This comes down to, is God a liar? You know, that's what it really comes down to. I'll never leave you. Is God a liar? No. I'll never forsake you. Is God a liar? No one will separate us. Nobody can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Is God a truth teller? He says he's given us eternal life, not temporary life. Eternal life. We saw this morning, you will be saved as long as Jesus lives. Our salvation is tied up in the truthfulness of God. We're asking the but what if I questions. What if I this and what if I that? How about what if God is a truth teller? And we just take him at his word and put confidence in his promise that he'll never let us go. Now here's one. He'll never let me go, but I might let him go. He'll never walk away, but what if I walk away? Do you know if you walk away with Christ in you, you're taking Jesus with you? You know, I love the very last verse in the book of Ephesians. People gloss over it because Paul is just saying goodbye. He's saying, see y'all later, have a good life, until next time. But he says this, grace to all of you who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. What? And everybody's going, well, is my love undying? Maybe it's only his love that's undying. Maybe her love is undying, but maybe my love is burning out. You know what? The only way you can have an undying love for God is if God poured out his love in your heart through the person of Christ. We love because he first loved us. Do you know all the different words for love in the Greek? I'm sure you've heard about them. In that final verse in Ephesians, when it says that we have an undying love for Jesus, that our love for Jesus is an undying love. You want to know what word that is? You guessed it. That word is agape. How would you have an undying agape for Jesus unless he put it there? And so we hear all the time, well, God did this, but what if I do this? But God has said this, but what if I choose this? Look, God's got it rigged. You're in. You're cemented. Eternal life is truly eternal. You can't flub it up. God watched Israel try to keep up their end of some bargain for so long. They couldn't do it. God is all-knowing. He knows that if it was about you and your consistency and your dedication and your commitment, that you would mess it up in 5 minutes. And there are people that believe they can lose their salvation and that they might just lose it every 5 minutes. They sin and they lose it, and they confess and repent and turn from it and get saved again, then lose it all over again and confess and repent and get saved again. Well, they're right about one thing, that if their forgiveness is conditional, then so is their salvation. But our forgiveness is once for all. We saw that this morning. It is not again and again. It is not repeatedly. It is not endlessly. It is not progressive forgiveness. It doesn't come in installments. It's once for all. So guess what? The salvation is once for all also. Why did the Spirit of God leave Adam and Eve? Because of sins. Why did Jesus hang on a cross and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was bearing the sins of the world. What is the only thing that could cause you to have the Spirit of God leave you? Sins. What did he do with your sins? He took them away once for all. And so what we do is we recognize the incredible finished work of Jesus Christ and put our confidence in the truthfulness of God. Is God a liar or is he a truth teller? Well, wait a minute, he might blot you out though. You see how we've got fear, fear, fear. We crack open the Bible and we interpret everything through a lens of fear. We got Christians running around saying he might blot you out and he might blot you out and he might blot you out. And guess what? The passage says the opposite. It says, I will never blot him out. It says that we overcome. We are overcomers. And you know how Revelation tells us that we overcome? It says we overcome because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Our testimony about who? About Jesus. So we overcome because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. So now we are overcomers. And the promise, the assurance, the comfort in that passage in Revelation is, I will never blot you out. And we say, yeah, but might you blot me out? We create a doctrine of fear out of a passage that was intended to comfort us. And so Sometimes, I would just say, sometimes the truth is staring us in the face. And we can't see it until we accept the simple fact that God is good, that God is good to His kids, that God really is love, that God has truth for us that sets us free every single time. There's no worm in the apple. There's no fly in the ointment. There's nothing to mess it up. All right, well, wait a minute, though, because James 2 says that we're justified by faith, but then it says faith without works is dead. And then it says, can that kind of faith save a person? And the implication is no. So how do we look at faith without works as dead? A challenging passage. In fact, so challenging that Martin Luther decided that James didn't belong in the Bible. Did you know that? I mean, Martin's best idea was to just toss it. So what's going on, James? What do you mean faith without works is dead? Well, it's interesting because as you probe the examples of works that James gives us, they're not lifelong records of works. I mean, as James gives us examples of what works are, one example is a prostitute. Her name is Rahab, and she doesn't do 80 years worth of good stuff. You know what she does? She turns a doorknob. That's what she did. It says that she turned a doorknob and was justified. Then you've got Abraham as another example that James gives us. You know what Abraham did? He hoisted his son Isaac up on an altar. Now, how many times did Abraham hoist Isaac on that altar? One time. How many times did Rahab open that door to the spies? One time. Do you see what James is saying? Rahab, the prostitute, could have stood at that door and said, "Okay, Yahweh, okay, God, I believe you." Arms folded behind her back, saying, "Believe, believe, I believe," but never reaching out and responding with faith. Active, living faith, not dead faith. Abraham could have said, "Yes, Lord, I believe," but never offering a thing in response. Do you see that James is saying that even the demons can pass a theology test? Even the demons can believe that there's one God and that Jesus hung on a cross. Demons probably have some pretty good doctrine figured out as far as what's true. But what they can't do is turn the doorknob of their life and open the door to Jesus Christ and be saved. What they can't do is offer themselves to be crucified, buried, and raised to newness of life. So get this, James is not talking about a lifelong record of works where you try to examine, have I done enough, have I done enough, how am I doing, how am I doing, how am I doing? That's not what James is calling us to. He is saying don't sit around with theology and a dead faith. If you have opened the door of your life to Christ, if you have offered yourself to Him, then you have met the requirement of James 2, and your faith is a living faith, not a dead one. Amen? Well, you know, the law is written on your heart, you know. Have you heard that? Yeah, I heard it for a decade or two. So I got a mixed message. I got a mixed message that I'm dead to the law, but the law's written on my heart. I'm free from the law, but the law's written on my heart. Christ is the end of the law for all those who believe, except He wrote it on your heart. And I'm going, there's something written on my heart that I'm dead to. There's something written on my heart that I'm free from. There's something written on my heart that Christ is the end of. That makes no sense. The Holy Spirit has not written 613 Jewish laws on your heart. 1 John, yeah, you love shrimp, don't you? Yeah, anybody? Pork, yeah, it's good stuff. Knock yourself out. But you see, God has not written on our hearts no Saturday yard work. And the men are going, oh man, well that would have been kind of convenient. I can't do it, honey. It's written on my heart. There'll be no mowing this weekend or any weekend. We're going to have to hire a non-Christian. But do you see what we've done with this conflict? And the truth is that 1 John says this. These are his commands. Believe in the Lord Jesus and love others even as he's loved us. Now, you know, it says that those commands are not burdensome. Remember, the truth will set you free. Remember, Jesus said, my yoke is easy, not burdensome, easy. And so if it really is easy and really is freeing, then it makes a lot of sense that it's not 613 things written on your heart. In fact, the author of Hebrews changes the language there. The Old Testament quote is, I will write my law on your heart. The New Testament quote is, I will write my laws, plural. And you have to say, what are those? And they're the new covenant commands. In fact, Jesus said, a new command I give you. Love others even as I have loved you. Now, let's probe a little deeper here, because they came to Jesus and they said, what are the two greatest commands in the law? Remember that? And he said they were, love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your God the best you can. And love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Those are two great laws. They're the greatest. But they are part of the law. That is not what's written on your heart. As great as that sounds, to try to love God with all your strength, you know what? That is not liberation, and that is not grace. There are too many Christians listening to pep rallies every single week about how they need to try to love God more, do more, be more, love more, prove your love to God. Do you love God enough? Well, then you better show it. Love your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. What did we just see about Ephesians 6? We have an inborn love for him. It's an undying love because he put it there. We don't need to go and get more love. We don't need to prove something to him. We only love because he first loved us. Thou shalt love God more will kill you. The law kills, and that is the greatest command in the law. You want to die quick being under the clutches of religion? Well, you better love God more. You better try to love him more. Will kill you quicker than anything else, because the guilt comes in. I mean, this is God and I'm supposed to love him. How do I prove? And what we have to realize is that we can be humble and submit to the simple fact that, you know what, God? I mean, the only reason I love you is because you're so amazing and you loved me first. The only reason I love you is because when I called out to you to be saved, you poured in my heart a love that is from you and for you. And I get to participate in something that you have prepared in advance for me to enjoy. We don't have to prove ourselves to God. He has proven himself to us. How does a believer define sin without the law, right? Someone from a denomination down the street rolls in and hears about this grace message, and they say, well, no, I mean, it sounds good, but it's obvious that you're dead wrong. I mean, you know, the law defines sin for us, and so if you're dead to the law and free from the law and not under the law and Christ is the end of the law, then how in the world would you define sin? Well, this deserves a question back. Are you really defining sin using the law? Because there are 613 definitions of sin. Eating pork or shellfish is sin. Friday night emails is sin. Saturday yard work is sin. We saw this morning that the law is an all or nothing proposition. You're not allowed to grab 10 definitions of sin. You're not allowed to toss the Sabbath and grab 9 definitions of sin. It is 613 definitions of sin under the law. The law is designed to point 600 bony fingers in your direction and say, you're dead. But once you're alive in Christ, we have no business going back to the law, fishing through Leviticus to find definitions of sin. The New Testament tells us that anything that is not of faith is sin. I could give $1 million to a charity and it could be sin, because I'm doing it out of pride. It's not what I'm doing, it's who is the source. It's not what I'm doing, it's the motivation and the inspiration. Is this about some check mark, checking some box? Or is this inspired by the love of God within? Anything that's not of faith is sin. All right, well, let's talk about tithing. But before we do, I want to pass the offering plate. This is an interesting one because, you know, it's sort of one of the last holdouts, I think, for a lot of people. We've got the fact that, you're not under the law and you're not under the Sabbath, and we don't have to live by the moral law. We're not looking to tablets of stone to get right and stay right or find freedom in the Christian life, because all of the law kills. But what about tithing? I mean, we need to make sure people are giving. Isn't it a good benchmark? Isn't it a good minimum? Well, it's interesting that as you look at all of the New Testament letters, from Romans all the way to Revelation, you don't find a single mandate for Christians to give a required 10%. There's not a single verse of instruction telling Christians they must give 10%. In fact, let's survey the entirety of the New Testament right now with the word tithe. We find three instances in the four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Two of those instances are the same story. Jesus is chastising the Jews. He is chewing out the Pharisees. He's telling them, you tithe your dill and your cumin and your spices, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, like justice. Hang on, hit the pause button. You neglect the weightier matters of what? The weightier matters of the law. So what does that mean? Tithing is a lighter matter of the law, and these other things are weightier matters of the law. Matthew 23:23 has Jesus showing us point blank that tithing is a matter of the law. It may not be as weighty as justice, but it is certainly of the law. Now, of course, we know the big picture is I'm dead to the law, so I'm dead to the tithe. Christ is the end of the law, so Christ is the end of the tithe. And then you say, well, wait a minute, what about the rest of the New Testament? I mean, there's one more time in the four Gospels where a Jewish man is beating his own chest and bragging about how he's obeyed the whole law and tithing since he was this big or whatever. And so the point is, again, it's part of the law. It's part of Judaism. It was designed to fund the Levitical priesthood. And so when people haul out Malachi 3 and they say you're robbing God and you're going to be cursed if you don't tithe, but don't you worry, you'll be blessed if you do tithe. Well, the phrase there is bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. You know what you put in a storehouse? You put food in there, grain, right? So if I were asking for a tithe tonight, I would say, you know, go out and dig through the fields and get some grain and bring your Farley barley in here. You see what we're doing. It's inconsistent. And then we're going to tell people they're cursed if they don't. Well, the Bible says you've been redeemed from the curse of the law. You're not under a curse. And the question is not how cursed will you be. The question is how blessed are you? And you're blessed with every spiritual blessing. You don't buy blessings from God. You don't pay God money to avoid curses. Jesus paid it all. And now we can do the math and celebrate. So, what does the Bible say about giving? I mean, New Testament giving is clear. It has nothing to do with a number. It says, give freely from the heart. And then it says, it's an interesting thing here. It says, not reluctantly. Don't sit on your wallet going, grace, 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 grace. I don't have to give nothing. You know, because of grace. Well, it's true that you don't have to give anything, But there is a grace of giving, the Bible says, and there's a joy in it. And there's even a harvest, the harvest of knowing that ministry is being accomplished, lives are being touched, the message is getting out, people are getting to know Jesus. So that's the reason to give, not reluctantly, but then it says not under pressure. So that's interesting, a third place, not reluctantly, not under pressure. So what's going to motivate me? Christ. Yeah, but what number? See, why do you need a number? You need a number so that you can feel like you've done it, so that you can feel good and think that you are good and that you're staying good. You don't pay to stay good with God. We give because God has made us right. We give because God has made us holy and righteous and blameless and invited us to the table, and we're in His family. And you, as we're going to see tonight, you have an amazing heart. God has given you a new heart, an obedient heart. It's incredible. When He says give freely from the heart, it's the same as live freely from the heart. You notice the grace message, the gospel, it doesn't change when you get out your wallet. It's the same message from start to finish. Live freely from the heart. Give freely from the heart. Speaking of your heart, it's deceitfully wicked. At least that's what the worship leader told me at one point, right? The smoke's rolling out on stage and he's got 47 holes in his jeans, looking up at the sky, strumming on his guitar. God! We've got wicked, wicked hearts, Lord. And the whole place erupts, amen. Don't amen that, man. Hang on. We're pulling an Old Testament passage out about unbelievers, unregenerate, people who aren't born again. We're saying we got a deceitful, wicked heart. We think it's humble to turn to God and act like a dirty worm. And he's saying, you are ignoring what I did for you and what I did to you. I took out your heart of stone and gave you a new heart. Romans chapter 6 says, we were slaves of sin, but now we have become obedient from the heart. Think about that. Obedient from the heart, that means you've got an obedient heart because God gave you one. It's a heart surgery. It's a DNA swap. It's an infusion of new life at the core of your being. Your spiritual heart agrees with Jesus. Otherwise, man, I'm telling you, it's fake it till you make it. Here's your theology. Without the new heart, here's your theology. You are dirty and rotten and sinful, but I want you to live holy and righteous and blameless for 80 years till you see God. And finally, when you hit the pearly gates, He'll fix you up. Do you recognize, I don't want to get too technical here, but in general here, I think there's a point to be made. Do you recognize that the Bible only talks about you getting one new thing in heaven? What is that? One new part to you. What is it? Your body. Does it say you're going to get a new soul in heaven? Does it say you're going to get a new heart in heaven? Does it say you're going to get a new spirit in heaven? No. There is something about you right now that is new. You are a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Sure, this body of yours is going to end up in a coffin and eventually become Miracle-Grow, right? But I mean, you... Oh, I offended someone. The pastor's wife. Let's do this, okay? Now, there's only one part of you that's going to get new in heaven, the new body, the resurrection body. But all that's going to do is match who you already are at the core. Amen? All right. So Paul says this. He says the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. How could that happen if your heart's deceitfully wicked? It couldn't happen. Again, he says give freely from the heart. How could that happen if your heart was awful and dirty? God doesn't live in dirty places. He cleaned house and moved in. You have been filled and sealed with the Holy Spirit. You have a new heart that fits with God's heart. We are compatible. That's what I'm saying. We're compatible. We need to talk about this more because there's enough theology out there, I would just call it made-up jargon, to make us feel like we're on a different team from God. Gosh, if God would just take over, you know, if we would just be nothing and he would just take over because we're so dirty and awful and sinful, if it could just be all of him and none of us. Well, wait a minute, that was before creation. It was all of him and none of us. Why did he create us, include us, invite us? Apparently he wants us at the party, and the party begins now. We get to participate. All right, well, let's talk about some more stuff. Take up your cross and follow me. Die to self. Die daily. So much here. First of all, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus said it. It's definitely true. It's definitely necessary. But wait a minute. Where did Jesus go with his cross? Well, he went to Calvary, right? If you're going to take up your cross and follow him, you're going to follow him into death. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Colossians 2 says, you've died with Christ. Ephesians 2 says, you've been raised up and seated with Christ. Romans 6 says, our old self died. We've become a new self. We've been raised to newness of life. If you are in Christ today, it is because you have already followed Jesus to the cross. You have been crucified, buried, raised, and seated in heavenly places. So there's so much here to talk about, but I guess what I'm saying is this is a salvation pitch. That's what Jesus is doing. The Jews don't understand it yet. They don't have a mind for it yet. They don't have a concept of it. But Jesus is inviting people to be born again. But in order to be born again, you got to die first. So as you sit here today, God is not asking you to die. He is saying, count yourself alive. The Bible says, count yourself dead to sin. Count yourself alive to God. That is a positive message about who you are. You don't need a Weekend at Bernie's theology. Do you know what I'm talking about, anybody? Weekend at Bernie's, you know the movie. I mean, these kids, they want to go over and have a party at Bernie's house. The problem is, Bernie's dead, okay? And that kind of kills the flavor of the party. Nevertheless, they concoct a brilliant plan. We're going to prop up Bernie for the weekend and just, you know, put a drink in his hand, put a cigarette in his mouth, put our arms around, drive him around town, give the impression that he hasn't been killed. But he's been knocked off, in fact, by the mafia. Now, as the movie progresses, the mafia hears that Bernie's still alive. So then they try to kill him all over again. Now, that makes for a beautiful, funny Hollywood movie, but that is a horrible way to live the Christian life. I mean, there you are. The Bible's already told you that your old self is dead, but you're putting your arm around it. The Bible's already told you your old self is dead, buried, and gone, but you're trying to prop it up and talk about it and act like it's still there. And basically, you're living a horror film of a life trying to kill your old self. Do not live that way. The closest thing to dying to self in the Bible is Romans 6. It says the old self died, past tense. You know how many times the phrase die to self appears in the Bible? Zero. Zero times. The closest thing we have is that your old self died, and so you should count yourself dead to sin and alive to God. What about Paul, though? Because, I mean, he says, I die daily, right? That sounds like I got to wake up every day and kill me. Well, in context, what he's talking about is his daily struggles with physical danger. He says, I'm out there on the streets, on the lonely roads, and I'm, you know, getting into fights with wild beasts near Ephesus. And I die daily for this message. I'm out there suffering as an apostle with physical danger. There is no mention of the old sinful self anywhere near that passage. We have completely hoisted that passage out of context, put it on a pedestal, and made it into a religion. How you doing, brother?
Well, I die daily.
Really? You look like it. And so we make this into a humility thing where we got to kill ourselves, get rid of ourselves, try to die every day. And Paul never intended that. The same Paul who said, I die daily, meaning suffering for the gospel, also tells us our old self is dead, buried, and gone. And that you, my friend, are the new self. Self seems to be a dirty word in church. Have you noticed that? Over the years, self is talked about in very negative ways, even for the Christian. I know that this might be a technicality, but I want you to entertain it for just a minute here. Okay, I shouldn't listen to myself, I should listen to God. Well, I got to get rid of myself and I got to just focus on God. I keep letting myself get in the way. Well, wait a minute, how many selves are you? How many selves have you got in there? She said, three? No, that's off. How many selves are you in there? One, you're the new self, right? You're one new self. You're the new creation. And so, self is not a dirty word for the Christian. You are a new self, raised and seated, joined with Jesus, compatible with Him. It is not you versus God versus you versus God. You're on the same team, one spirit with the Lord. Amen? What is the enemy then? Let's talk about that. There's an enemy. I mean, there's an opponent. The Bible calls it the flesh, right? The flesh is the enemy, but the flesh, get this, the flesh is not yourself. You're the new self. So we've got it backwards. The Bible says the problem is the flesh, and we say, no, the problem is herself. You see what I did there? Think about it. The Bible says our opponent is flesh, and we're saying it's self. Backwards. We've got the whole thing backwards, man. You are a new self. You're not fighting a civil war with yourself. It's not the angel on one shoulder and the demon on the other, and you've got a 50-50 shot at this deal. It's not a cartoon. You're a new creation. Well, let's talk about this term sinful nature. So back in the 80s, you know, that's really when the New International Version, the NIV, took off in popularity. And, you know, the King James had said flesh, and of course the New American Standard says flesh. But it was the NIV that rose to prominence, and the word flesh was interpreted in that Bible as sinful nature. So as a consequence then, people were believing something like this. I'm a new creation, I've got a new nature, but I've also got a sinful nature, but I've got a new nature, but I've got a sinful nature. So they sort of believed they were half good, half bad, yin-yang, dark light, all of that stuff, black dog, white dog. That was even a theological illustration. You got to feed the white dog and starve the black dog, and you're two people, old self and new self. But when you look at this word, sarx, in the Greek, it literally means flesh. And so we could go into that, but the flesh is basically the old way of thinking. I want to suggest that it's like this. You know, back there, I have my Apple laptop. I got it, I guess it's been 5 or 6 years ago I got that Apple laptop. And I'll never forget bringing that home from the Best Buy store, and I crack it open and start using it. And within 5 minutes, it said I needed a software update. I just bought this thing, right? Brand new, shiny hardware, but it said I need a software update. Well, that exposes the difference between hardware and software, right? I had shiny new hardware, but I needed a software update. Well, you and I, spiritually, we have shiny new hardware, but we're still getting software updates. You see that? The renewing of the mind. Amen. And so we're experiencing the renewing of the mind, but not a renewing of the heart. Our old heart was taken out. We've already been given a new heart. So we need to be living from the heart and giving from the heart and being inspired from the heart, no matter what thoughts might hit us. Because our mind is being renewed, and we've still got some stinking thinking, don't we? We've got some out-of-date software running in the mind, even though we've got new spiritual hardware, heartware. And so that's what the flesh is. The flesh is out-of-date thinking, out-of-date software, trying to operate in opposition to your new heart. And so here's what happens to me, though. People all the time say, well, yeah, if I'm so new, why do I get the thoughts? If I'm a new creation, why am I thinking this? And we might even get the 1-2 punch from the enemy offering us the thought and then saying, well, you must not even be saved if you're thinking that. You sorry excuse for a child of God. If you were really a Christian, Christians don't think that. And so we get a thought and another thought, and it's like the enemy's hitting us, and then the uppercut of accusation comes along. But you see, that's the difference between the mind and the heart. We need to take a 1-foot journey. We don't live from the mind, we live from the heart. We need to take a 1-foot journey in our marriages, a 1-foot journey in our relationships, a 1-foot journey in relating to other people, not always going with the latest thought. Because the latest thought could be off base. It could be out-of-date software. We need to live from the heartware. And so the enemy is not your heart. The enemy is not yourself. The enemy is not your spiritual nature. The enemy is that old way of thinking, that old way of acting. But that's not who you are. Do you see it? All right, well, I want to take another few minutes. We'll talk about this one and then maybe take a break. We'll see. Positional righteousness. This is the idea that you're righteous, well, in Christ. And we put it over here in a category. We've got a little bin with a lid on it. It's called the in Christ bin, where we put all the good stuff that the Bible says. We shove it in there and shut it and say, that'll be relevant in heaven. Right? So we end up believing things like, well, I'm righteous positionally, but not actually. I'm righteous in God's eyes, but not here on planet Earth. So God is tricking himself. I mean, God is pulling the wool over his own eyes. Here's what it is. Here's what people say. You know, when God looks at you, thank the Lord that he sees Jesus instead. Because if he were to turn and look at you, But no, don't you worry, he's relating to you while looking at Jesus. It's like this, hello. And do you see what that does? Man, that sounds good, that seems right, it seems humble and spiritual that God's looking at Jesus instead of you, but it denies the new birth. It denies the fact that you are born of God, born of the Spirit, one with him. The change at the core of your being is real. He doesn't need to look at Jesus instead of you. He is looking at Jesus united with you. His face is always towards you. Your righteousness is real. All of this invented terminology, it just clouds the issue. You know, Paul says something curious in a passage where he basically says this, if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have come by the law. Okay? Now, you might read that and think that's cool, gloss over that, but what I think is happening there that's critical is that he is equating righteousness and life. If a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have been based on the law. What does that tell you? Righteousness is the imparting of life. If a law had been given that could impart life at the core of your being, then righteousness would have been by the law. So righteousness is life. You are only righteous because you've been given, imparted the life of God. That's real righteousness. That's not positional. That's not just God's pretend view of you. That's because he put his spirit inside of you and caused your spirit to be made new. Remember that. Salvation is not just getting the Holy Spirit. You have a new human spirit. This is the way the new covenant goes. I will take out your heart of stone, I'll give you a new heart, and I'll give you a new spirit, and I will put my spirit within you. A new spirit and my spirit. A new spirit and my spirit. You have a new human spirit that agrees with God. Live from that place. Do you see it? Live from the heart. Live from the core. You fit. You're a perfect fit with Jesus. So I want to give you a two-step program because I'm way into steps. We'll leave you this session. We'll leave with a two-step program. Learn who you are in Christ and wake up every day and be yourself. You see that? Christians are the only ones who can be themselves and express Jesus at the same time. Being yourself and expressing Jesus, a perfect fit because you're the new self.